Nancy and I will be, well, we're in the process of building a new home. We were very blessed last year when Nancy's mother gave us 10 acres of property just about 5 miles from where we live now. So we're now building a new home. I'd invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll also glance at chapter 8 today, but we're going to zero in on a few verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 in God's Word. You know, this new home we're building, it will be the first new house that we've ever lived in. Nancy and I have been married almost 37 years. In fact, this Thursday is our 37th wedding anniversary. And since we were married 37 years ago down in Pensacola, Florida, when I was in flight school, we have moved around quite a bit. I was active duty in the Marine Corps, and I believe in our first 3 months of marriage, we lived in three different places. And before we reached our 20th wedding anniversary, I believe we had lived in 13 different homes. And we've never lived in a new home. So since we've been here now 20 years ago, almost 20 years ago, we now look forward to moving into a brand new building in about 5 months. It's been an exciting process, watching the building come to shape. But it's, you know, there is a danger. You can easily become consumed with all the decisions about cabinets and flooring and financing and the cost of this and the price difference of that and all the material things. You know, that's a danger to be too focused on these material things. The Bible tells us to keep our minds on things above. But when you're building a new home, you're just sometimes consumed with thoughts of these material things here on earth. What's going to happen to my precious roll-top desk when we move? It doesn't fit in my new home office. So all these material things that are not bad in themselves, of course, but materialism is a very dangerous situation. It's an ungodly, dangerous philosophy, a way of perceiving life that says that material things, not spiritual considerations, but material things are ultimate. You know, we're all in danger of falling into this way of thinking, that all that matters is what's here in front of us, the material things. We can forget about spiritual issues. One definition of materialism is this, quote, "It is the philosophy that everything can be explained in terms of matter, physical matter, or the idea that goods and wealth are the most important things." It's difficult not to think about material things and wealth and other things that are not of ultimate importance, but it's difficult not to think about these things. I mean, after all, we are bombarded every day with images and advertisements that convince us that we should be dissatisfied with what we have and that we should strive to get more material things. Ryan Holmes, a CEO, wrote an article for LinkedIn. The headline of his article said it all. It said, the headline is, "We now see 5,000 ads, advertisement, 5,000 ads a day, and it's getting worse. In so many ways, every day we are bombarded with images, messages that say, don't be satisfied with what you have, buy this." Dave Ramsey was right when he said that we buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like. Now, maybe that does not describe you. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I only buy things that I need, and I certainly don't buy things on credit, and I'm not trying to impress anybody. Okay, but you're still in danger of living with a materialistic mindset, that possessions are of ultimate importance. I remember visiting an old high school buddy of mine a few years ago, and my wife and I, Nancy, were in the backyard or on the back porch with my friend Clint, and we looked across the back of his property to his neighbor's property, and his neighbor had boats and cars and all this stuff, and he said, "Yeah, that's my neighbor. Have you seen that bumper sticker, Don, that says, 'He who dies with the most toys wins'? That's my neighbor." That is a false philosophy. It's ridiculous. Now, Jesus warned against this. Jesus warned against materialism when he said, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." About 20 years later, after Jesus spoke those words, the Apostle Paul wrote to some fellow Christians in Corinth, and we'll look at this letter now, 2 Corinthians, some folks who were struggling with materialism. And Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, but for God loves a cheerful giver. Let's pause. We'll look at the rest of that passage in a few minutes. But let's pause and provide some context here. You see, Paul had lived in Corinth for about 18 months. On his second missionary journey, he went through Corinth, which is a city in Greece. And he had been there for about 18 months. And Paul not only served as a missionary there, but he also worked as a tent maker to support his ministry. Corinth was a rather cosmopolitan area. They had some wealth there. And then after he left, after about 18 months, he heard about some problems that had come up in the church. And in fact, they had written him a letter to ask him some questions about how to deal with some of these things. So he wrote to them, and we have that letter in our Bible. It's called 1 Corinthians. But the problems persisted. And in fact, Paul visited them to deal with a church discipline issue. And then he wrote another letter to them, and then he wrote 2 Corinthians, which we're looking at today. Paul had returned to Jerusalem after that second missionary journey, after he left Corinth. He returned to Jerusalem, and he found that Christians there were in dire straits. Historians tell us there was a famine in that area around this time, so maybe that was the cause of this severe poverty, but he found that the Christians in Jerusalem were in serious problems. They had some serious problems. There was no unemployment insurance back then. There was no relief bill from the Congress there in Judea. This is the birthplace of Christianity, where Jesus had risen from the grave, where he had first, of course, come into Jerusalem a week prior to Easter Sunday, and with great fanfare, people welcomed him there, and he had risen from the grave at Jerusalem, and that was where he said that you, my disciples, you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria and to the outermost parts of the earth. So now here's Paul taking the good news to Greece and asking those Christians in Corinth, could they collect some money for the church back in Jerusalem? And this letter, 2 Corinthians, was written just prior to his arrival in Corinth, in Greece. He was probably in Macedonia when he wrote this letter, and he referred to the Macedonian Christians, this northern region of Greece. It's still considered a northern region of Greece today, Macedonia. And even though the Macedonians had been through some very difficult circumstances, even though they were poor, many of them, they had given money to this offering to help relieve the folks in Jerusalem. And now the Apostle Paul is writing to say, you know, the Macedonian churches gave, and now you should give as well to this. And he sent Titus ahead of him to arrange to collect the offering so that when he arrived, it wouldn't be a big embarrassing moment, but that they would be able to collect this money for the church in Jerusalem. So Paul points out to the Corinthians that the Macedonians, they were cheerful givers, even though they were extremely poor, even though they had endured some severe trials, probably persecution. He encourages the Corinthians to give as the Macedonians had given. So turn back a page to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and let me read just the first 11 verses to kind of give you some more context here before we delve into chapter 9. Paul writes in chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul talks about the grace given to them by God. Grace, God's unmerited favor. He had given the Macedonian churches this grace, and their response was a welling up, Paul says, a welling up of generosity. They were motivated from their hearts to give. Even though they didn't have a lot of money, they were motivated because of God's grace coming to them. Randy Alcorn, in this little book, The Treasure Principle, don't agree with everything in it, but it's a fine, easy read. Randy Alcorn points out in The Treasure Principle that grace is the action and giving is the reaction. Grace is the action and giving is the reaction. You see, we receive God's grace just like the Macedonians, just like the Corinthians, and we respond, we react by giving. So, by grace, we are given eternal life, a relationship with God the Father. We're new creations. We're declared righteous in God's sight. We're adopted into His family. And our reaction is giving back to the work of His kingdom and to others. So what do we give? How much do we give? When do we give? Well, let's delve into this passage and get some answers on that. Notice in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9 now, Paul says, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give. Why is that in there? Why say in his heart? Why not just you should give what you decide to give? Well, because it's a matter of the heart, not only of the mind. Giving is a matter of the heart. If you are a Christian, if you've experienced God's grace, if you received God's grace, and your reaction to that is shrug, don't really give anything, or don't give what I should give, you have a heart problem. But of course, we all have heart problems. We are born with clenched fists, as my pastor in St. Louis Beck used to say. And it's no surprise that one of the first words we learn as children is mine. It's natural to want to keep what we have. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are born again, we're given new life, we're new creations, and of course we want to react by giving. So let's read now the rest of the passage, verses 8 through 15. Paul continues, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, He has scattered abroad His gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now, He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. In their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." So, grace is the action. Giving is the reaction. At the CCF conference, the conference, annual conference of the Christian Counseling and Education Foundation, about a dozen of us from Crossroads were able to attend that in Birmingham last fall. And one of the guest speakers, she was on a panel discussion, she kept saying, what would that look like? What would that look like? And she would be talking about what would it look like to come alongside someone and help them in a situation where they're struggling with anxiety? Or what would that look like to develop something in your church where many, many people were lay counselors? What would that look like? It's a good question to ask. What would that look like? So let's ask ourselves that question this morning. When we consider this grace of giving, this reaction of giving, what would it look like to respond to God's grace in your life by generous giving? Well, there's a lot to say on this topic and many points of application in this passage. But let's zero in on just three elements we see of this idea, this concept of generous giving. We see in verse 11, look at the concluding sentence of this first paragraph. Paul says, "You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God." So we see here three elements of giving: enrichment, generosity, and thanksgiving. Let's consider each of these in order, in the way they appear in verse 11. So first of all, you will be made rich in every way. You'll be enriched in every way. Now, does this mean, is this some kind of formula? I mean, you reap what you sow, means you give a lot of money away, you're going to get a lot of money back somehow. Well, not necessarily. I mean, the principle certainly is true for life, that if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. He's using here an analogy that everyone in Corinth would have understood. Even though many people there were living in a little more urban area, it was not urban like today's urban cities. It was still a rather agricultural community and culture. So the idea of sowing seeds would be simply of a farmer or someone casting seeds about on the soil. And then in due time, the Lord would bring the rain and the sun, and eventually crops would grow. And then the farmer would reap the harvest of those crops. You reap what you sow. If you just go out and sprinkle a few seeds, you're not going to get a lot of crops. And of course, the reverse is also true. If you sow generously, you will reap generously. That's what he's saying here. But this is not a formula. There's no guarantee that if you give a lot of money away, you're going to get a lot of money in return. So in this context, and Paul is talking here about giving money, he's talking about collecting money for the church in Jerusalem. So what do you get if you sow generously, if you give money generously? What do you get back? Well, what you get back is joy. What you receive back is joy. Now, I don't want to sound overly simplistic here, but you show me a miserable Christian, someone who is just perpetually unhappy. There's a lot of factors. I know people are unhappy for a variety of reasons. But I think if you show me someone who's perpetually unhappy, I'll show you someone who is not giving like he or she should. Because giving and joy go hand in hand. Giving that reaps joy. What would that look like? What it would not look like? Well, Paul says what it would not look like here in verse 9. Or actually in verse 7. In verse 7, he says a man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. So that would not be a joyful giver. Reluctantly or under compulsion. This word reluctantly, some Bibles translate it in English, the word grudgingly, not reluctantly. Paul used this same word to describe his visit to the Corinthians. Back in chapter 2, in verse 1, Paul refers to a painful visit he made to the Corinthians. In between when he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, he made he called it a painful visit. It's the same word as this word he uses here about being reluctant or grudgingly. It's something he had to do. He had to go to the church to confront them about this discipline issue. But it was just not a joyful occasion. In fact, this word is the very opposite of joy. So when we ask, what would it look like to sow generously and reap joy generously, it would not look like giving grudgingly or reluctantly. Imagine this Thursday, you know, Nancy and I, we've never really been big on gifts, but we do exchange cards on our anniversary. So this Thursday, our 37th wedding anniversary, I'm sure we'll exchange cards. And imagine if Nancy opened her card and said, "Oh, thanks, honey, that's really nice. Thank you for this card." And I said, you know, it's my duty, it's my responsibility, whatever. I just had to do it, you know, I did it reluctantly or grudgingly. That would not be good. So the Lord does not want us to give grudgingly or reluctantly. He wants us to give as cheerful givers, not under compulsion. He uses a different word here. Another way to translate that is not under pressure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul used this word when he talked about being compelled to preach. He has to preach the gospel. He's under pressure to preach the gospel, he says. That's not how he wants us to give. It's not how the Holy Spirit wants us to give. It's under this obligation of service. Paul also used this word when he wrote the letter Philemon. When he wrote to Philemon, it's in your Bibles, he wrote to Philemon about this fellow prisoner of his, Onesimus. And he says to Philemon, you know, I appeal to you on the basis of love. He says, I'm not pulling rank, even though I can. I'm an apostle. I'm not pulling rank. But please, he says, welcome my friend Onesimus. And this should be spontaneous, not compulsory. Same word. Not forced. There's no pressure here, he's saying. So what would it look like to be enriched in every way, verse 11? You will be enriched in every way. And therefore, you'll be getting more joy. Eternal joy? Eternal rewards? Maybe. Maybe he's talking about eternal rewards, even though, although I should say that when you saw our meditation verses today, you noticed that Jesus cautioned against materialism. He said, do not store up for yourselves on earth treasures, because moth will destroy, rust will destroy those things. But he says, instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why would he say store up for yourselves treasure in heaven? Well, because maybe there's a connection there with eternal rewards. Our joy in heaven someday will come based upon our giving. As we give generously, we will reap generously. Perhaps he's talking there about eternal rewards in heaven. But certainly here on earth, we will experience more joy when we give. So, first, you'll be enriched with joy. Secondly, you will be generous on every occasion. What will this look like? It will look like you will be generous. Years ago, I read about a man named Thomas Cannon. He was a U.S. postal worker down in Richmond. Thomas Cannon never earned more than $30,000 a year. This was years ago when he was a postal worker. He never earned more than $30,000 a year, yet he would frequently give away $1,000 to various people and organizations who needed it. And he was interviewed about this, and after people found out he was doing this, people would ask him, why are you doing this? And he said, you know, if you buy a Cadillac, no one asks you why you do that. But when you're generous, you give away things or money, people say, why are you doing this? It shouldn't be that way. This is just what we do. We will be generous. We're generous. We receive God's grace. That's our action upon us. Our reaction is to be generous. We will be generous on every occasion. That's the second element we see in this passage from verse 11. Now look at verse 13. He says, because of the service, he's talking about giving, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Now, we'll talk about thanksgiving here in a minute, but right now let's zero in on what he says here about obedience. Your generosity proves or demonstrates that the gospel has actually sunk into your heart. Obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. That's what he says. In other words, we confess, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, the good news, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that we're saved, that everything belongs to God, our lives belong to God. And we respond with an obedience, he says, that accompanies that confession. If you have difficulty really wanting to give to the work of God's kingdom, well, you're struggling with obedience. Now, of course you want to give. Of course you want to be obedient, just like you want to be obedient to everything in God's word. So this is a reaction based on God's grace given to us. Years ago, I've told you some of this. Some of you have heard this story before, but years ago, we wanted to teach our girls stewardship, good stewardship. So we bought each of them these rectangular plastic banks. Three sections. I think we got these from Larry Burkett in his ministry. But these banks sat on the dressers of our girls, in our girls' bedrooms when they were young. And we wanted to teach them stewardship. And this is a great way to do it because these banks are divided into three sections. The sections are labeled church, store, and bank. Church is for giving to the church, obviously. Store is to put money in there, and then they can spend that on anything they want on themselves. Bank is the section where you want to encourage them to save money for the future. Now, of course, I wanted to teach them to give to the church, but I really wanted to teach them the concept of compound interest. I wanted them to understand that if they would save money, it would multiply. So I gave them an incentive. Every Saturday night, I would give our girls $1 in change, and then I would tell them, okay, you've got to set aside at least a dime, 10%, a tithe, for the church. Tomorrow, you'll give that to the church. So set aside at least a dime for the church and put that in the church section. And then you can choose what to put in the store section and what to put in the bank section. You can put anything you want in each of those sections, but I tell you what, I gave them an incentive. I said, whatever you put in the bank section, I will put that amount in there. I will double your money, basically. I was teaching them an unrealistic 100% guaranteed return on their investment, but to make the point that their money will multiply. So they faced a decision. I remember still today, 25 years later, 30 years later, 25 years later, they would agonize over, you know, how much do I put in the bank and how much do I put in the store? Because I can double my money if I put it in the bank, and I would hope they would put it in the bank. So they would choose. Well, our younger daughter, Christine, she was very generous, and she taught me some lessons on generosity. I wanted her to learn, of course, to be generous, but I really wanted her to learn to save money. So she would take her coins, and I would say, okay, Christine, put at least a dime in the church. You can put in more if you want, but start with that. So she put a dime in, and then she put a quarter in, church section, and then another dime, and then a nickel. And I'm thinking, on the one hand, oh, isn't this nice? On the other hand, I'm saying, Christine, you could double your money, okay? Don't blow this opportunity. Put it in the bank. That's what I want you to learn from this. But she would just give it away, okay? So this is what we do as Christians. We're generous. We should not be limited by a tithe. You know, everything we have belongs to God already anyway. We're merely stewards of what he gives us. Now, giving a tithe, 10%, was required of God's people in the Old Testament. And some people think, well, that's Old Testament. That no longer applies. Well, true, some things in the Old Testament do not apply to us anymore today. For example, dietary restrictions, or most notably, the sacrificial system. We don't have to make sacrifices as God's people were required to do in the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. We no longer have to make sacrifices. We, by faith, are joined to him. We're completely acceptable to God. We're adopted into his family by faith. We don't need to make sacrifices. But there's nothing in the New Testament that negates the requirement to give at least a tithe to the work of God's kingdom. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So, I believe we should continue to give a tithe at least to the church, and then also make special offerings over and above that, as my daughter Christine would do so routinely. And Kathleen, our other daughter, was also quite generous, and they still are today. But it was especially our younger daughter at age 6 or 7 who really taught me that lesson of generosity. So I want you to think carefully about how you can not only give a tithe to your church, whatever the church you may belong to, but also you should be very happy to be a cheerful giver to give offerings to other organizations. And today we saw a very important update from Eric Larson of Next. And since he made that video, his situation has gotten rather serious because some people are not able to give as much due to their loss of employment or financial situation due to COVID-19. So you might consider making a special offering to Eric Larson and his ministry. There's so many worthy causes, and you will receive great joy when you are obedient to God's word in giving generously. So if you have not been impacted economically by the coronavirus, you should consider making special offerings. Even, in fact, here at Crossroads, we have a Mercy Ministry Fund that is that's an opportunity for you to give over and above your tithe to a special fund that our deacons manage to distribute to those in need, both within our church and out in the community. So pray about it and be generous. Someone will give thanks to God for you, he says here. Someone will give thanks to God for you and your generosity. That leads to our third point. What would it look like? What would it look like if you were engaged in giving in response to God's grace? Well, it would look like thanksgiving to God. Look at verse 12. He says, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but it's also overflowing with many expressions of thanks to God. Of course, this is a matter of obedience, but your obedience also results then in thanksgiving to God. Think about it. When someone gives thanks to God for your generosity, God is glorified. And isn't that the whole purpose of life anyway, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever? So think about it. You can participate in this process that results in someone praising God. They might not even know who you are. Imagine, you're a missionary. You're out in the field and you're wondering, you know, how am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to do this? Lord, I know I'm here to serve you, but I'm really hurting. I need some extra support here. And then all of a sudden, they're notified that the special offering came in for them. They praise God for that. They don't even know it came from you. They don't need to know it came from you. But they praise God because of your generosity. That's what this will look like. Not only will you be enriched with joy, not only will you be generous, but your giving will result in thanksgiving to God. How exciting. Randy Alcorn, again, in this little book I mentioned, The Treasure Principle, I believe the actual treasure principle he talks about is the fact that you can't take it with you, and you know that old cliche about you've never seen a U-Haul trailer behind a hearse. But he says, yes, you cannot take it with you, but you can send it ahead. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And what he means by that is you can give to the kingdom of God, which is of eternal significance. You're sending it ahead for eternity. But you also, at the same time, are blessing someone right here and now who will give thanks to God and praise Him. Don't pass up the opportunity to be a blessing to others that will result in giving thanksgiving and praise to God. What a privilege. So, what will it look like? You'll be enriched with joy. You'll be generous. And your giving will result in thanksgiving. 25 years ago today, May 3rd, 1995, I was a Marine Corps helicopter pilot, perfectly happy doing what I was doing, very happy doing what I was doing. I got to travel the world, go to fun places like Somalia. No, I went to many wonderful places, served with tremendous men and women in uniform, really enjoyed my time in the Marine Corps, and I was well on my way to serving at least 20 years. And in those days, if you served 20 years, you got a very nice pension. Anything less than 20 years, you got nothing. Now it's a little different, but back in those days, it was all or nothing 20 years. And I was well on my way to serving for at least 20 years. But it was 25 years ago, about 2 weeks from now, in the middle of May 1995, that the Lord kept me up all night long, tossing and turning. He was impressing upon me, Don, you have to leave active duty and become a full-time pastor. This made no sense. So for me to be up all night struggling with this is highly unusual. I sleep very soundly every night, but not that night 25 years ago this month. I believe the Lord speaks to us through His Word. And I've told many of you this story as we go through the Exploring Crossroads class, and I talk a little bit about my call to the ministry, but there's an aspect of this that I don't think I've ever told anyone. Because, as I said, the Lord speaks to us through His Word, and one of the passages that kept coming to my mind that night, and I must say that this calling I felt was a combination of thoughts, but also feelings. It was a compelling feeling, yet there were thoughts as well as I tossed and turned all night long back in 1995. One of the passages of Scripture the Lord kept bringing to my mind was one of the shortest parables in the Bible. One of the shortest parables Jesus ever spoke was only one verse, two sentences. Maybe you're familiar with it. It was the story of the man, he said. There once was a man, he said, the kingdom of God is like the man who discovered a buried treasure in a field. And he covered it up, went away, sold everything he had so he could come back and buy that field. That's what was coming to my mind. The Lord was impressing upon me, Don, you need to give up everything you've got and just pursue this field. Become a pastor. That's your mission field now. As I said, this didn't make any sense because I'd been in the Marine Corps at this point 13, 14 years. And to walk away from it meant no benefits, no salary, no medical care, nothing. But he impressed this upon me very, very clearly, including the words of this parable. But you know, I left out three important words in that parable when I just summarized it for you. And I think that night, maybe these three words were not even coming to my mind. The three words are, when he came back to buy that field, he came back and in his joy bought that field. Let me read the entire parable for you. It's only two sentences. This is recorded by Matthew in chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Jesus said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." In his joy. Giving for the sake of Christ as a reaction to God's grace will bring you joy. God's grace is so amazing. We receive it and we react by giving. And in so doing, we will be enriched with joy. We will also respond with generosity and with great thanksgiving. Would you pray with me now? Our Father, as we contemplate the action that comes upon us that is your grace, the unmerited favor that we receive, and when we contemplate the relationship we have with you by the power of your Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we not react by giving? Lord, help us to look beyond the tithe and look beyond what is required of us and just give with great joy because we know you love a cheerful giver. So we thank you for the privilege of giving and ask you to bless our giving and give us the faith that we need to step out, sell that field, and in our joy, give everything we've got to the work of your kingdom, our time, our talents, and yes, our treasure. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.